Let's go to work. I was with our SALT students yesterday. They had their fall retreat. They're finishing up this morning, so continue to keep them in their prayer, in your prayers. Love to see God continue to work on that next generation as they're wrapping up this morning right now, actually. So be praying for them. My name's Jake. I work here, and it's a pleasure. So let's go to work. 1 Thessalonians, grab your Bibles. I got a lot to say in limited time, so we're just going to jump right to it. If you're just joining us, let me kind of quickly recap what's going on in this series. So 1 Thessalonians, if you go to the book of Acts, it's kind of Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he's talking about all these adventures that Paul goes on in church planting and spreading the gospel. And in Acts 17, he talks about when Paul went to Thessalonica. And he had this Macedonian vision, like, I'm going to go there and spread the gospel. And when he gets into town, he preaches the gospel. And a lot of Greeks and leading women, is what it says, responded to his message. And the Jewish leaders were kind of jealous or upset about that. So they kind of rally up a mob to chase him out of town. Now, they can't find him, so they're hiding Paul out. This would make a great movie. They're hiding Paul out, but they arrest a guy named Jason and kind of interrogate him. Like, where's Paul? What's going on? You guys are turning the world upside down. Well, they sneak Paul out of the city at night, and he goes on to his next city to continue to preach the gospel in another place. But he's concerned about this new church that he helped get started, and it's like, man, if they chased me out of town, how are you guys doing? So he eventually sends Timothy back. He's like, they know me, but they don't know you. Why don't you go back and you see how they're doing? And Timothy goes and he gets a report and he brings it back to Paul. And he's like, man, these guys are doing, they're doing awesome. They're doing great. They're so faithful. They're plugging along. You'd be so proud, Paul. So this letter that we're looking at is Paul's letter to them after hearing this report from Timothy. And he's so encouraged. We've kind of looked at the first part of this book of him talking so proudly of them and encouraging them so much and talking about how he boldly proclaimed the gospel, and he's excited and confident what God is doing in them. And then there's a shift in the book in chapter 4, and we started that last week. You get to chapter 4, he's going to turn, he's like, okay, there's some issues that came up that I want to talk to you about, some questions that came back from Timothy, and issues that I'm going to speak into. And he starts chapter 4 with the word finally. And he still has like 2 chapters left. And it's almost like when the preacher says in concluding and he preaches for like another 20 minutes. Like Paul's like, finally. And it's like, you got 2 more chapters left. But he's getting into some topics that he wants to address with them. And he starts out in the beginning of chapter 4 addressing how you ought to walk. Now, he doesn't mean like literally walk. He's talking about how you ought to live. I want to talk to you about how you should live your life. And he says something right after that that's key. I want to talk to you how you ought to live or how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. Now, that's key there, because what's true of Christians, of true Christians, is we care about pleasing God. Like, our morality isn't just an ought-to thing of, hey, we should be doing this because mom said so or the Bible says so. But there's a desire in us to do things that please God. Like, I want to please God. And he's saying, this is something you're doing good at, but you need to do it more and more. Like, I want to see more of this. And in that section, as Michael pointed out, we get this statement, like, here's the will of God for your life. And you ought to lean in on that when you hear that, because, like, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. He says this, your sanctification. And that's just kind of a theological word for saying your ongoing growth and development, that you'd be continued to be conformed into the image of Christ. Like, this is what we want to see in you. And he's specifically talking to them about sexual morality. Now, if you missed last week, it was tremendous. Go online, get it, watch it again. It's just a really challenging message. Now, super challenging to them, because picture this. Imagine if the Thessalonians actually applied the challenges that Paul's giving to them about sexual immorality. If they take sexual morality seriously in their life, it has real social implications for them. Their community was built around festivals and temple gatherings that were full of sexual immorality. It was just a part of their life. It was a part of their social kind of flow of their community. Like, we would go to this festival every year, and we go to these temple gatherings weekly, and this is kind of where you see people, and there's temple prostitutes involved in that, and all kind of practices that Paul's saying, hey, don't do that anymore. So that has some social implications on them. You have a group of, or a society that's living this way, and then within that society, you have a group of people that's saying, oh yeah, we're no longer going to do that anymore. We're going to kind of remove ourselves from these practices, and they isolate themselves from that. It would be like for us today, let's say you're living a life where it's like, hey, every weekend we're hitting the bars, and we're going home with a different person every weekend, or I'm with my boys at the strip club, and that's just kind of how we do life, and then all of a sudden that person becomes a Christian, and they're like, oh, I can't live that way anymore. I'm not going to go with you on the weekend. I'm not going to engage in that. I'm not going to go there anymore, and there's a change. This is what they're seeing. Like there's a change in how they live practically and how they function. I'm telling you, if you care about holiness, that is the doorway to getting left out. If you're somebody who's going to care about your personal holiness, that is the doorway to getting left out. I mean, the word holiness literally means getting set apart. Like you're going to set yourself apart. Like, hey, you live that way, I don't. You're going to get left out, but it's also going to connect you to a new family. Paul talks so much in this letter using the word brothers. Hey, brothers, like we're in this together, brother. Like this is new family connection. So caring about holiness is going to alienate you from some, and it's going to bind you together with others. You have some group of people or everyone else from their eyes is living one way. And then you have this new group of people that are making different life choices. They're now this alienated, persecuted group of people because they're trying to live life in a way that pleases God. And they're making different life choices that set them apart or alienate them from the rest of society. So here's the question. How are the Thessalonians supposed to go about living in that context? When they're this now kind of set apart, alienated group of people, how are they supposed to practically function and live in a way that impacts a society that disapproves of them? Or we can put it a form in a question that kind of includes us in that. How are Christians to function in a non-Christian society? How are Christians to function in a non-Christian society? And how are we actually supposed to have a good witness to a society that thinks differently than we do, that has a different moral understanding, a different moral compass than us, or doesn't have a moral compass? Like, how are we supposed to make a difference in that world? How are we supposed to function in that world? How are we supposed to bring change and influence into that world? Well, we're going to find out what Paul tells them. And in the first part of chapter 4, Paul is telling them how to live or how to walk before God. Like, this is how I want you to live. Like, your personal holiness matters. Then in the second part of chapter 4, the part that we're going to look at today, Paul's talking about how I want you to live before outsiders. So in the first part, this is the way that you're to live or walk before God. And if you do that, it's going to set you apart from the world around you. Therefore, let me now tell you some advice or some commands on how you're to function and live before outsiders. And just to be upfront with you, he gives us four commands in these verses. And they're really underwhelming. They're like, really? That's the vision that you're casting? Like this is the call to change our world? These kind of four things that seem underwhelming. But there's a principle or a perspective behind it that's really revolutionary that I want us to get to. So we're gonna look at the four practical commands and then try to get to this perspective that's behind it that I think is important for us to grasp. So chapter 4, starting in verse 9. You ready to go? Super encouraging. All right, let's do it. Ready or not, here we come. Verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So there it is. It's like, okay, I told you before, this is how I want you to live before God. Now I'm talking to you about how I want you to live before outsiders. What should your reputation be to outsiders, and how should you go about living in a way that impacts and influences outsiders? And you read that, and you're like, oh, that's it? That's your big, you know, vision casting of how we reach our world and change our society. Love one another, live quiet lives, mind your own business, and work hard. Go get them, right? It just seems underwhelming that's what he's calling us to. But I'm telling you, underneath this is this perspective change that we have to get when it comes to how we bring about change and where real change comes from. So we're going to get into this. We're going to look at the four commands really quickly and then get to this bigger perspective issue. So go back to verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10 for the first command. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Now, the first command is to love one another. And that's not a surprise. It's not like that's the first time you've heard that. And it's not the first time they're hearing that. Because he's telling them, listen, you don't have any reason for somebody to write you and tell you this. And yet, I'm writing you and telling you this. So even though you know it, you need to re-know it. You need to know it deeper. You need to actually apply it. In fact, starting in chapter 4, in the first 12 verses, four different times, Paul is basically saying, hey, we already covered this. As I told you before, as I already instructed, and he wasn't there that long. So he covered some essential things, and now he's coming back to those. He's like, you need to get this. Like, you're doing it, good job, but you need to do it more and more. And he's not giving them new information, but reminding them of important stuff. And that is how you might feel attending here. I feel like, kind of feels like we just talked about the need to love one another. Like, didn't we already cover that? Feels like we've already talked about holiness. Didn't we talk about how that's important? Like, should we move on to other things? No. There's really not a lot of different information in the Bible. It's just actually living out the stuff we already know. And that's where Paul's pushing him. It's like, listen, you're doing a good job, but you need to do it more and more. Like, nobody's arrived there yet. Like, I'm celebrating how it exists in your community, but I'm also challenging you to stay focused on it, keep living it out, because it's hard, it's challenging, but it's essential. Especially for them. It's essential for them both for surviving in a hostile context, like because if everybody outside in society hates you, you better hope some people inside your church love you, right? Okay. You're looking around. It's like, does that exist for me here? You betcha. I mean, I'm guessing it does. All right. So if you're kind of this persecuted group of people, he's saying, man, it's really important for you to love one another. It's important for you to love one another, and it's important for the witness you have in that context. Like, your mission field, hear me now, your mission field is the audience of your community. You get that? Your mission field is the audience of your community. Jesus put it this way. He said, they will know you're my disciples by what? By the way you love one another. Now, who is the they in that? Not people in the community, people outside the community. Like those people looking in, the unbelievers, the outsiders, they're going to know something about you and something about me by the way that you relate and care for one another. Like, your community says something. It's a witness to the people around you. And this is important. This is powerful. And guys, Christianity showed the world something radically different in the first century. Christianity crossed common social boundaries. And we can be familiar with that. But I don't want it to feel like, oh yeah, that's normal. It was a radical, revolutionary thing. But this is why you read in Scripture, like, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Greek or barbarian. Like, they all have this common salvation that gives them equal status. Like, all of us, no matter your background, your culture, all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. And when we look at Jesus and say, Lord, that's my Savior, then it's like, okay, same team. Or when we look at God and say, Father, then we look at each other and we say, brother and sister. Like, your family. And Paul's using this language, like brotherly love. Now, the word for brotherly love is phileo. Like, Philadelphia is the city of what? Brotherly love. And that word was reserved for family. Like, it's the word of love that you would use when you're talking about, this is the way I love my brother, my sister. This is the way I love my mom, my dad. This is the way I love my kids. Paul's using it outside of family love, of like biological family. He's looking like from a Jew to a Gentile, from a Greek to a barbarian, from a slave to a free, and saying brotherly love, family, like we're united together. Now, just a few weeks ago, there was a seminar at church. We got a late night phone call, one of those calls where you receive and somebody was in a pinch, they needed some help, and it's like, yeah, look, we'd love to help you out. How can we help you? And there was an apology of saying, hey, this is something I would normally, you know, call my family about, but they just live too far away. Like, no, we live right here, right? Like, we're family. This is how we function. Like, you want that kind of community. And if we're going to use the terms brother and sister in a Christian community, it has to actually mean something. Like, we have to actually treat each other like family. Like, be in a community where you can call somebody in the middle of the night. Like, that's what family does. And Paul's saying, we're family now because of Christ. And it's showing the world something different. So here's what he's getting at. While the world is hating you, it is crucial that you love each other. You got to remember, this is a persecuted group of people, and they're kind of going through the fire right now. And he's saying, listen, you're doing a great job loving one another. Keep it up more and more. It is so essential. As the world's hating you, it is crucial that you love one another. And I'm telling you, outside persecution deepened inside community. It'll do that. Might we be so fortunate someday? Nobody wants to amen that one?
Amen.
Okay. But outside persecution will deepen inside community. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Now we get the other three of the four commandments all in verse 11. So he says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He's talking about loving one another. And then we go to verse 11. It says, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, or to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So in that verse, we get the other three of these four commands that Paul gives in this section. And we're going to kind of work backwards a little bit, because I want to point out that this is still connected to the command of the idea of loving one another. This is connected. Here's the situation. When he says, I want you to work, like work with your hands. Their situation, some people in their community were not working. They, in fact, in chapter 5, the very next chapter, in verse 14, he says, admonish the idle, or that word can also mean irresponsible. Like, you should correct them, you should rebuke them, admonish the idle. And then when he writes a second letter in 2 Thessalonians that we're going to get to after the Christmas season, he gets even more bold with some of this problem he's seen in their community. Let me read a little bit to the, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says this to them. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. So he's saying some tough things. Like, don't put up with that. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So he's having some hard language for this issue of just kind of idleness, people not working. Now, guys, hard work is a Christian value. Hard work is a Christian value. In fact, the example that Paul gives of himself, like, hey, we were with you. How'd we do it? We toiled night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Like, that's the example we set for you. But even beyond that situation, you go back to the Garden of Eden before the fall, before sin entered the world, God's command in Adam and Eve, hey, work the ground. This is your garden. Take care of it. Like, work is a good thing. So, why aren't they working? Like, what's happening in their community that's leading them not to work? There's several guesses. There's actually three kind of main theories behind this, and it could be a factor of all of them. One, some people think that they're just overly influenced by Greek society. And the Greeks kind of looked down upon work, especially manual labor, saying, we don't have time for that. We should be like, you know, sipping tea and talking philosophy, and that's how we should spend our time, and that stuff's beneath us. So some people, like, maybe they're influenced by that. Other people tend to think that there's confusion over the second coming of Jesus, and we're going to get into that next week. But they're thinking, hey, Jesus is coming back. Why do we got to waste our time with that? Let's just kind of hold down the fort and take it easy until he comes. The third theory, some people tend to think that there's an abuse or exploiting of wealthy people in their community, of saying, like, because remember, when Paul preached the gospel, he's like, a lot of prominent people responded. So now we're this Christian community where we take care of each other. And some people are like, well, it's not fair. You have more than I do. You need to take care of me. It's your duty as my Christian brother. So there can be some exploiting of that happening. But either way, the issue is they're not working. But specifically, what Paul points out in the second letter is the reason they're not working. It's not that they couldn't work. It's that they were not willing to work. And here, in our text, he tells them, hey, work. Not just work, but work with your hands. Like, that's a different place in society. Like, I'm calling you to some manual labor, like to work. And Paul's instructions there is saying, listen, nothing is beneath you. Paul was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. You're in good company, right? Nothing is beneath you. It is better to be underemployed than unemployed. And if there's a job, take it. If not, you're in a loving community that will care for you. But work is a good thing. Listen to me. There are two sides to loving one another. You can love me by helping me, and I can love you by not being dependent upon that help. One theologian put it this way. He says, we love others by supporting others, and we love others by working to not need their support. Now, before you grab onto that passage too quickly and be like, see, this is why we don't need to help people. Get a job, right? This is not, don't wave that there. Like, it is a good thing to be compassionate, generous people who are eager to help other people. In fact, it's something they were doing really well. Because he says, you're already doing this, not only to your own community, but to all the brothers in Macedonia. Like, your love is going beyond your own community. They were very generous people. In fact, in another letter, Paul commends the Macedonian believers for their generosity in helping their brothers in Jerusalem, because there was a famine going on, and they sent a lot of money to them to help them. So it is a good thing. We want to be generous people. We want to help people. We want to do that. Like, and we want to do that more and more. We want to grow in that. But there's two sides to loving one another. Yes, be generous. Yes, help people. And work so you're not somebody who's dependent upon someone else's generosity. That's how you also care for people, right? So adult children, right? Move out of the basement. Get a job. Pay your own phone bill, right? Love your parents that way. Or as a church community, that was a chuckle. It was an awkward chuckle. Like, I know there's situations in that. You can talk to Michael. He'll take all your complaints then. As a church community, we want to help people. We want to love people. We have a healthy benevolence fund where it's like we love to give people help in that. Like, we want to live that. It is a good thing. Everybody comes across times in their life where it's just like, I just need help. Like, I'm in a bind. And to be a church family that's able to cut other people's checks, that's a joy. Like, we love that. But we also want to be a church that's like, how do we help people not be in a pattern of needing help? How do we help promote work? Because work is a good thing. Like, we want to see that. And he's saying, listen, don't be people who are just dependent on each other, other people. Like, love one another by working and taking care of yourself. Let's go on, because it's getting awkward. All right. He also tells them to mind their own business or mind their own affairs. They were idle, but busy bodies. So in the second letter, he says, you're busy. You're just not busy at work. You're busy bodies. You're up in everybody else's business all the time. Like, you're getting out of your house each day, but you're kind of a gossip, and you're kind of going around, and you're just kind of meddling in everyone else's affairs. And it's different. We're in a different culture context, but this issue, it is so easy for us to get sucked into this with social media. Like, you can know so much about the person that you never interact with. Right? You can know what they had for dinner last night. You can look at all their family vacation photos, and you can Facebook stalk. Like, that's a real thing. People talk about, oh, I Facebook stalked you. It's really? Is that okay? Should we do that? I'm not saying, like, is that wrong? It's not healthy, okay? It's not healthy to be that wrapped up in other people's business and other people's affairs. The command to mind your own business or to mind your own affairs is not just a command to butt out of other people's business, but it's a command for you to actually mind your own business. Like, be present in your situation. Deal with your context. Be aware. Like, put your phone down. Talk to your kids. Interact with the people around you. Like, mind your own business. Like, take care of what's in front of you. But I think there's something actually deeper behind this command that we'll come back to. Let's press on. Paul also tells them to aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. Or basically, you could read it, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Some of you are like, that is my new life verse, right? You'll put that on the wall. That's a nice decorative sign over the fireplace. No. It's not what he's getting. Let's understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. Life, what he's getting at is life is not about climbing the ladder or seeking these positions of power. Now, quiet here doesn't mean not speaking, or it doesn't even mean just kind of a pursuit of restful pace of life. Because to this group, he's advocating, hey, work hard. What kind of example did I set for you? I toiled night and day. Like, so he's advocating a hard work pace of life. He's not talking about, when it says be quiet, of kind of just put your head down, you're in a hostile environment, don't spread the gospel, because that's what Paul did. He stirred up a mob. Like, no, you be bold with the gospel. So when he uses quiet here, what he's getting at, or quiet, is about not being loud in people's lives, either as a burden of dependence, like you're just always like, this is what I need, this is what I need, this is what I need, kind of in a burdensome way, or just loud in society. Like, look at me, I'm the one out front, I'm running in these social circles, I'm seen in these places. He said, don't do that, don't be that guy. Or you can think of it like this: Christianity is not a pursuit of prominence and power. Now, I want to say that again, because it's completely opposite from the American dream and the things that get shoved at us all the time. Christianity is not a pursuit of prominence and power. Well, there might be a confusion of where the pursuit of power actually comes from, and we'll see that in a second. So let's put all this together. You want to know how Christians are to live in a non-Christian society? Love one another, live quiet lives, mind your own business, work hard. Go get them, right? It seems like, is that compelling? Like, this is what we're called to. Love one another, live quiet lives, mind your own business, and work hard. Or you could put it like this way. Believers are called to live quiet, diligent lives in radical, loving community. Believers are called to live quiet, diligent lives in radical, loving community. And here's the thing. That is also how we impact our world. It's not telling us to do this so we just don't rock the boat in our society. He's saying, this is how you rock the boat in your society. Let's kind of better understand this here a little bit. Look at verse 12. He says, so that, so this is right after all the commands in verse 10 and 11. He's saying, so that, the reason that I gave you these commands was so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is about our influence in society, or this is about our reputation in our community, like how outsiders look at us, what conclusions are they going to make, and when we live, what kind of impact are we going to make on them? This is about our influence. Now, how we go about shaping our community needs a perspective shift. We're going to go back to verse 11 and kind of work through some of it, but remember, when Paul first came to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel, who were people that responded? Some leading women, some people in prominence, some people are like, I'm used to walking in those social circles. Like, I know how to get things done in this community. Like, I'm in this avenue, or I move and shake with these people. Like, they were some people of prominence. And he's trying to give them a perspective change on how to go about bringing about change. So look at verse 11. Here we go. Here's the commands again. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs or your business, and to work with your hands. Now let's look at these. He says, so to work with your hands. It's a call to work, yes. But with your hands. He's talking like manual labor. And he's saying, he's calling us to be comfortable with lower places in society. You need to be comfortable with lower places in society. And then he says, make it your ambition to live quiet lives. He's calling us not to chase the positions of power. And we tend to want to seek like places of honor. But the phrase, make it your ambition, could be translated, consider it an honor. Like, consider it an honor to play the quiet, lower role. And we'll see why in a second. But the other command in verse 11 is the command to mind your own affairs or to mind your own business. Now, here's what's interesting. That phrase is a phrase that would be used to talk about somebody retiring from public life or somebody who's going to retire from politics. And I think what Paul's getting at, he's telling them, hey, I know it's rough for you, and you're getting persecuted and it's challenging, stay out of politics. Stay out of politics. Now, before we get excited either way or too worked up on either way on that statement, there is a different context here. And I don't think that the call for us is to not be politically engaged citizens in our world. I'm not saying that. But I think there's a perspective that Paul wants the Thessalonians to have that we also need to have. For the Christians in Thessalonica, their civil rights were threatened by persecution. You might not get a job because you're a Christian. You might lose your job because you're a Christian. You might get put in jail because you're a Christian. You might be killed because you're a Christian. Your family may disown you because you're a Christian. Your friends may disown you because of you're a Christian. Like their rights were violated in their society because of their faith. Now, Paul is instructing them how to live in those conditions before these outsiders that are treating them that way. And here's what he's saying, I don't want you to use the normal channels of public debate and judicial defense to resolve the tensions between the church and society. And here's what's unique about their situation. This is the way their society was set up. There was patrons and clients. Now, a patron was a higher class person that would basically kind of play a parental role to clients. They would give them legal advice. They would help supply some of their material needs. They would give them financial help. And in return, the client was loyal to the patron to support them both socially and politically. And I think that's why Paul's saying, hey, work with your hands. Be willing to do the kind of labor that doesn't put you in a financial dependent position on these patrons. Because it could be easy to think, like, in this situation, when there's a lot of changes that need to be made, that's the system in which we make changes in our community. So I need to connect myself to a patron to get agendas done and get progress made in here. Like, this is how we go about making change in our society. And you would find yourself making all kinds of compromises and justifying it, thinking like, well, this is just how change happens. And I'm working for the greater good, right? When you think about it, this was the political system of power. And if you're a persecuted minority, you're thinking, how do we get better representation there in order to see real change? But Paul's saying, yeah, don't go that route. Don't go that route. That is not how real change happens. Change does come from the top down, but they're not the top. They may think they are. And it may even seem like they are, but they're not the top. God is the top. And we're going to get into that more next week when we talk about the return of Christ. That he's the king. He's the one in charge. But he's calling them from something different. And if you can imagine hearing that from their situation, it could be like, it sure seems like they're in charge. When I lost my job, it sure seemed like they're in charge. So what is he getting at here? Saying change does not come from the top down, or excuse me, it does. It's just that God is the one on top. He's the one in the throne. Here's what he's saying. It's not the public positions of power that make the difference, but the private faithfulness of believers. It's not the public positions of power that make the difference, but the private faithfulness of believers. As Christians in America, we have long been over-fascinated with politics. Thinking like, this is how we make a difference in our world. If we can just get this candidate in office, or if I can just get this candidate in office, or if this can finally happen, then we'll see some real change. This is how we make a difference in our world. But listen, we don't need the Oval Office to change our country. We need the throne of God. And there is a big difference. And we can too easily fall in love with a false picture of power in our world. We don't need more Christians in office. We need more Christians in faithfulness. And I'm not saying, like, thank God that Christians are involved in public life. I'm not attacking them. I'm saying where our hope lies. We don't need, they didn't have any. We don't need more Christians in office. We need more Christians in faithfulness. And I'm talking about people who genuinely, radically care about holiness and are growing in their love for one another more and more. Like, guys, simple faithfulness to the one in power carries the most power. Don't be so concerned with your channel of influence through this politician or this avenue of government or society. Care more about your channel and connection to the one who sits on the throne, the God over it all, who ushers in and brings about change. You can think of it this way. When you care about your holiness and you love one another well, God, who is the one on top, will bring change down through you. And the Thessalonians were a tremendous example of that. So Paul wrote this letter probably around the year 50, not 1950, like 50. This was a long time ago. It was probably one of his first letters he ever wrote. And when he wrote it, Christians in Thessalonica were a persecuted minority. I mean, they were outnumbered and they felt it. But another 50 to 75 years after this, in that area, Christianity was 60 to 70% of the population. They were now the majority. You know how that happened? Not through any kind of political power. They had nobody in office. It happened through faithful obedience. A group of people that was committed to grow in their love for one another more and more. And instead of getting kind of caught up in the system, they're going to live quiet lives and mind their own business and preach the gospel boldly and make disciples and show the world a community that's different than anything they ever seen. In a matter of 50 to 75 years, the whole region was different. Christianity actually went down in this area as soon as it got political. That's when the decline happened. When Rome kind of baptized Christianity as their own thing and it got political, and then it's the decline of Christianity happened. It's like, don't put your power there. Don't put your stock there. Listen to me, church. Don't put too much stock in politics. You hear me? Don't put too much stock in politics. I'm not saying don't vote, be engaged, a citizen yet, but don't put your hope there. Don't put too much stock in politics. And listen, don't ever underestimate the power of a local church that's radically committed to holiness and loving one another. That's where God works you to bring his power to change the world. Here's what it comes down to. Care about your holiness. Like, care about living a life that pleases God. Grow in your love for one another more and more and more. And then watch what God does. That's our plan to impact this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray for forgiveness even in my own heart of thinking that change is going to happen through another person or a political office, that we have been a group of people that have failed in ways where we put our trust in chariots, in leaders, in soldiers, but none of them are you. You alone are on your throne, and you bring about change. So make us a people that does not get wrapped up in the affairs of this world, but are so passionate about simply pleasing you, honoring you, living for you, representing you, proclaiming you. And even if we're the lowest in society, you who are in charge will bring change down through us. And we can trust and know that no matter how we suffer or how long we suffer here, you are king and you will come and make everything right. We pray this in your name. Amen.